All right, God, man, I need your prayer. It's just as we're diving into a message like this today, I'm very aware, especially as I was preparing this message and thinking about it throughout the week, that there's too much here. There's too much, especially in our world today, where gosh, there's so much confusion around a lot of this stuff. So here we are, only halfway through the first chapter of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and already things are getting real, really fast, okay? And we're just going to dive in, but just a reminder where we were last week, or in case you weren't here last week. Last week we talked about murder. It's bad, okay? We got that, right? To which most of us say, yep. Okay, check, I've got that, I haven't done that, or I don't intend to, that's not the plan for me. But Jesus actually won't let us just sit there like self-righteous people and pat ourselves on the back and say, good, check that box off to what's next, okay? He wants to call us to something different, right? Jesus is after something different. Jesus is trying to show the people who are listening to him, and here we are today listening to Jesus here like 2,000 years later, showing them a new way, a better way to be human, where the standard is actually quite a bit higher, right, than just not murdering people, okay? Jesus like leaned in, we saw this last week, and said, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to the same judgment. Now, all of a sudden, pretty much all of us are like back in the same conversation. Like, I might not be a murderer, but shoot, I've been angry, because all of us struggle with anger at some point in our lives. I can't tell you how many people came up to me last week and said, that's me, that's me. To which I said, you? Really? Like, you don't seem like the angry person type. Like, most of us probably don't, do we? But how often do we live with just that like simmering anger just below the surface? And it may pop out when we're driving. We talked about that last week. But more likely, it's likely to pop out with people that we're close to, that we know, and that we love the most. And so Jesus challenges us to a new, more beautiful way of being human toward one another. And we ended last week seeing how Jesus challenges us towards radical reconciliation with one another. Don't wait, he said, do it quickly, even if it's inconvenient, even if it's hard. Reconciliation is important. Can you imagine the beautiful world that we would be living in right now if we were willing to reconcile quickly? We would not be seeing what we're seeing right now in the Middle East. And maybe next week, maybe a couple weeks, haven't quite decided yet, we're going to talk about the most radical part of the beginning of this message, that's love for enemy. Whoa. Right. Jesus is trying to create a world that is a radically different place than what we have known and experienced. So, all right, take a deep breath. We're going to dive into what Jesus has to say about adultery, lust, and divorce, all right? And today is actually not going to be a deep dive on human sexuality. That is coming in January and February, okay? It's too important not to talk about, okay? So just brace yourselves, get ready, mark your calendars. Don't miss any Sundays, January and February. We're going to go in deep, okay? Because it's important. It's so important. And too often it's avoided in the church, and we've probably avoided it for too long. If today, at the end of today, you have questions that are not answered, just ask, all right? That's why we're here. That's why I'm here, all right? And so it all starts this week where we ended last week, but by reminding, I want us to know we can't lose this in the midst of these important verses. We can't lose the fact that God has overwhelming grace for all of us. Now, you may or may not choose to accept that, but I am here to tell you this morning that the overwhelming love of God for each and every one of you is bigger than the things you've done in the past. It's bigger than what you might be caught up in right now today, and it's even bigger than what you might do tonight, okay? And that's important because what we're going to see here in a moment, not unlike what we saw last week with murder and anger, is that few of us have clean hands, All right? Here's the deal, though. If we have designs on being followers of Jesus, of truly embracing this new, better way of being human, then it's not good enough for us to just rest on the truth that God's grace abounds. And it's okay, like all this stuff that I'm doing in my life, it's okay because God's grace is bigger than that. Well, no, because Jesus is actually calling his followers to something better. Better. Yes, God has grace, immeasurable grace for all of us. It's unbelievable. It's amazing. But that doesn't mean we don't do anything. All right? What we do is important. And that's why Jesus is going through these six case studies in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount to show us a new way, a better way to be human. And this is what God's kingdom should look like. And Jesus goes through these different ways. And so I'm going to try and get to two of these case studies today. And the next one that we're diving into is adultery. All right, Jesus starts this one off in the same way that he does each of them with this common rabbinic formula. You have heard it said, but I tell you. So we've talked about this before. Jesus is deconstructing the things that they have heard, and he's reconstructing it into what it was intended to be in the first place. And now we're going to see how he does this for adultery and how he does this for divorce. Here's what you think it means, but here's what it actually means, okay? That's why Jesus' teaching was so important. He was trying to lead these people to the original intent of what the law was supposed to be. Verse 27 says, "You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery." That, by the way, is number 7 in the list of the 10 commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. But Jesus pushes it further, of course. That's what we expect him to do. "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so, in the exact same pattern that Jesus established last week, Jesus is saying that the law is not made as a checklist for your own righteousness. Do this, do that, and then I'm okay. Don't do that, and I'm okay. No. The law was handed to the people to teach the people how to experience humanity as it was meant to be, human flourishing. But when we treat it like a checklist, as the Pharisees did, as the teachers of the law did, as most of us do, what we're missing out on is the beautiful intent of God showing his people a better way to be human. So, this is going to require some unpacking, both of these sections of scripture. Because if we don't get to the bottom of this, then we're likely to either think one of two things. One, that Jesus is completely out of touch with reality. Like, come on, Jesus, don't, like, lust, like, that's impossible. Right? Do you know the world that we live in? Right? Or two, we're going to listen to what Jesus is saying here, and we're going to go, like, circling down the spiral of guilt and shame, like, oh, gosh, like, I lusted against it, like, I looked at that person, I did. And then we all of a sudden maybe stop taking Jesus seriously and the beautiful life that he's calling us into. So, first of all, an interpretive note, Jesus is indeed talking to men here, okay? Now, there certainly would have been women in this crowd that he's talking to, but Jesus is addressing the men here. I can't change that. I can't say what he really meant was men and women. He is addressing the men. Because in that particular first century Palestinian patriarchal society, it was largely the men who were trying to follow the letter of the law, but missing the heart of the law, particularly when it came to adultery and divorce. And it was largely women who were the victims of men who lusted or who cut women off by way of divorce. So today we still live in a world where women are used and objectified more than men, but as we all know, that has changed quite a bit, particularly in the Western world. So while Jesus here is talking to men, the very true principles in these verses apply to all people. But at points, we will need to navigate the nuances of male-female dynamic in the text. Secondly, when Jesus says, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That feels almost impossible, does it not? Like lust is like a powerful human emotion that feels impossible to avoid. Moreover, and we'll talk about this more in January, in our world today, most people would tell you that you shouldn't avoid lust at all. In fact, it's unhealthy for you to avoid that. You should just run with it. All right? That's the message that we're getting from the world around us. So let me clarify. What Jesus is not saying here, Jesus is not talking about, one, the appreciation of beauty, okay? There are beautiful people in this world. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's like people, I'm not sure what to say. Like, that's actually a good thing. That's a good thing. God looked at the world, looked at all that he created, it says in Genesis chapter 1, right? And said, it's good. It's all good. And he looked, when he'd finally made humans, he said, it's very good. So to look at a beautiful woman or a man and find them attractive is not evil. Okay? It's not a sin. Now, I'm going to push it a little further, and it might make some of you a little bit uncomfortable. Jesus is not talking about that momentary flash of sexual desire that wells up when you see a beautiful woman or a man and they aren't wearing many clothes. Again, that's not a sin, that is temptation, and we need to be able to distinguish between the two. When we confuse the two, we either enter that shame spiral, because we're like, oh, I'm just constantly sinning. Or we fail to learn how to recognize temptation and deal with it well. And we need to be able to do that. I love going to the beach. I love like the gentle crashing waves on the sand. I love walking on the wet sand. I love jumping into the water, then drying off in the warm sun. And we had a beautiful week this past week, did we not? Oh my gosh, how amazing was that? And so I hopped on my bike, I think it was Wednesday afternoon, and I biked over to Nantasket Beach, and it was like one of those beautiful 80-degree days that we had, and I was just hoping to catch like that last moment of summer. And who knows, maybe we might have another one of those. You never know here in Massachusetts. So I got to the beach, and I was walking my bike like through the seagrass and up onto the beach, and immediately I was reminded, what captured my attention really wasn't like the beautiful water and the sand and the blue sky. It's the fact that there was human skin everywhere, okay? Men, women, all over the place. Like everyone else in Greater Boston had the same idea as I did. We're going to go to the beach today. All right. I don't know why it always surprises me when I go to the beach and I show up and that there are other people there who are also wearing nothing but their bathing suits. And there, as I walked onto the beach, you know, and I'm like, there's just people everywhere. What caught my attention was a woman coming out of the water wearing a thin string bikini, holding her surfboard, and looking every part of whatever is our cultural definition of what we call beauty. Okay? And in a moment, just like that, at a deeply neurological, biological level, against my very will, I was overcome with sexual desire. I don't know this woman. I've never seen her before. I love my wife dearly. But at a deep level, not the deepest level, but at a deep level, there's something inside me that wants more than anything to look not once, but twice, three times. That initial neurological firing of the synapses or whatever it is, I don't know, talk to a biologist or a psychologist, whatever that is not a sin. At a theological level, though, that is temptation. And you can't always control temptation. It is all around us. But we can make decisions that influence how we experience temptation. Engaging in spiritual practices like prayer, journaling, fasting, scripture reading. We talked about this a bit in the spring, and we'll dive into the second part of that series at some point, hopefully in the next year. Those things can have profound influence on the way our lives deal with temptation the moment that it comes, the moment those synapses start to fire, the way they were designed to fire. How about what we watch on TV? A few years back, everyone was telling Kathleen and I about this amazing HBO drama with dragons. And so many of our friends were watching it, and it was all the talk on the internet and late night shows, but it's kind of like soft porn. okay? And so Kathleen and I, we just said to each other, this probably wouldn't be good for us, all right? And by the way, I'm not making a judgment on what you decide to watch necessarily. We just have to be thoughtful about what we're allowing to tempt us in our lives because we're playing with fire, right? So we don't always have a say in when and how temptation comes, but we can influence what we experience and what we're exposed to. Martin Luther said this of temptation, and I love it because it's funny and it makes sense, okay? You can't keep birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from building a nest in your hair. Do you follow me? All right? So all that to say, this is not what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about lust, he's not talking about that momentary moment when you look at a woman or a man and get that sexual feeling that just rises up, a biological feeling that rises up in your brain. Jesus is talking about what we do with that, okay? Understanding Jesus' meaning is aided by knowing what he means when he says the words look and lust, okay? This is going to help us as well. The word look has a wider semantic range of meaning in the Greek. In other words, there are different Greek words that get translated into the English word look, each of them carrying with them slightly different meaning. And so the Greek word here, blepo, translated here as look in English, doesn't mean just a glance. It literally means to fix your gaze upon something. And so in your Bibles, when you see that word lust, in the Greek, that one word, that English word, is made up of three words, okay? So when I'm trying to read my Greek Bible, I don't see one word there, I see three words there. And the words literally mean in order to desire, or more to the point, with the intent of sexual gratification. That's what Jesus is getting at. It's not that first look or that recognition of a beautiful person. It's the second. It's the third look. Or when you play that movie back in your head or you imagine yourself in a sexual encounter with that person. That's what Jesus is talking about. And rather than saying no to that feeling, which is what we need to train ourselves to do, rather than saying no to that temptation, so often we give into that. Jesus is saying, that's what's at the heart of the Old Testament law surrounding adultery. It's not just about cheating or not cheating on your spouse. In fact, it's not just about married people. It's about what any of us does, married or unmarried, with our hearts and our minds. Remember the context here. Jesus is showing the people what the kingdom of God living can look like. It's beautiful. It follows a different pattern than the broken ones that we have established as people. The brokenness of objectification of people, the brokenness of turning sisters and brothers into pieces of meat, the brokenness of living in a world where we're continually subjected and often believe that this flat-out lie, that our lives are incomplete without sex. That is not true. It's not true. Sex is good, it's a beautiful thing, and we'll dive into that more in the new year. But Jesus' words couldn't be more true here today. Most of us are walking around with devices in our pocket that look a lot like this, and in a moment, we can call up the fantasies that we want. So Jesus' words here are actually timeless. Pornography is adultery. Oh, come on, Pastor. I mean, is it really that bad? I mean, nobody gets hurt, right? And of course, that's another lie. Like, I went digging for statistics on pornography last night, and in the end, I was like, I don't want to sensationalize this, all right? But there is a lot out there on the internet. We know that. The numbers are crazy. It's unbelievable how much is out there that's kind of just hidden beneath the surface, right? There's so much of it out there. But when I went to look for, like, some of these statistics, what popped up but a Psychology Today journal entry saying, come on, it's not really that bad. And the whole article was about, like, it's really not that bad. Right? These are the lies that we hear in our culture. And we tell ourselves when we're like, well, maybe it's not great, but it's not as bad as me cheating on my wife, or it's not as bad as me just sleeping around with a whole bunch of people. Jesus is saying, actually, it is. That's the challenge that he's continually driving us toward, is that there's a deeper heart-level reality to the law. It's impossible for us to know how much pornography online is made up of people, especially young girls, who have been exploited or trafficked in some way, but we know that the numbers are huge. And so just what's going on in our brains is impacting bodies significantly. Moreover, we know that neurological damage that pornography does to human brains, it rewires our brains, it changes the way that we look at, love, and value the people right around us. It creates powerful addictions, it creates sexual dysfunction in marriages, it creates broken expectations among single and married people about what sex is designed to be and what it's not designed to be. And that's all just like tip of the iceberg stuff. How about just this at a very basic human level? When we lust after other people, we're not just sexually objectifying random people. We're sexually objectifying brothers and sisters. Think about it that way. Pastor, that one's a little bit weird. Like sex and sister or brother, like that doesn't feel like I want that to fit. That's what's happening. There are spiritual sisters and brothers all around us, and that is our fundamental relationship to one another that we objectify. In case you didn't know, you're not supposed to look at your brother or sister that way. And so that should make us think twice about what we do with our minds when we think about other people, even people we don't know. That objectification of brothers and sisters not only dehumanizes the people that we consume with our eyes, and in our fantasies, it also objectifies the brothers and sisters who don't check all the boxes of our culture's definition of beauty. Like when we talk about this, so often we're thinking about like that model or the person who wears those clothes or who looks this certain way. And what we're often missing is that most people who don't fit all of those cultural definitions of beauty are equally objectified. But instead of being consumed, they're rejected. And ultimately, when we do all of this, we objectify ourselves. We become more animal than human. Instead of ruling over our basic desires, we give in to our desires and we become ruled by them. And we're told by the world around us this insidious lie that it is healthy to satisfy those desires. And it's a lie. Jesus is trying to establish a new way of relating to one another, one where we don't look at the other person as someone to be consumed, right? But we look at the other person as people to be cared for and loved. And he uses some hyperbole to get us to this point across in verses 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, he says, and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So last week we talked a little bit about hell. It probably requires like another sermon series to dive into like the theology of this kind of stuff. That's not what I'm trying to do here. But we should at least understand what the people that Jesus is talking to are thinking about when they hear him talk about hell. Specifically, the word that Jesus is using here is the word Gehenna, which was an actual place. It was a place outside the walls of Jerusalem, which had been the site of human sacrifice during King Ahaz's reign in the kingdom of Judah. He burned his own children at the stake. That already sounds like hell. And then Jeremiah came along and he prophesied that judgment would come and it would be like that and worse. And worse. So when people would hear Jesus use the word Gehenna, not only are they thinking about future judgment, but they're thinking about what's happened in the past. And what we've said before is just like the kingdom of God, hell is a present and future reality. In other words, Jesus isn't just saying, if you look at porn, you will at some point down in the future get judged and go to hell. No, what he's really getting at is this: if you're allowing your life to be consumed by that right now, lust and objectification of other bodies, you are already in hell. When we lust after one another, we're breaking relationship with one another. One of the most fundamental needs of the human heart is intimacy with other people. Don't misunderstand me when I say intimacy, by the way. I don't mean sex when I say intimacy. Intimacy literally means to be fully known by another person without the fear of rejection. You don't need sex or marriage to experience intimacy. What you need is deep friendship. And we need that as human beings. That requires love, trust, and vulnerability. But lust destroys all of those things. Lust wants pleasure, not relationship. Lust has appetite, not intimacy. It's so powerful and consuming that lusting over another human not only jeopardizes your ability to experience intimacy with that person, it jeopardizes your ability to have intimacy with any person. That, friends, is hell. And in Jesus' hyperbolic way, he poses the idea that it would be better to lose your eye, to lose a limb, than to live a life like that in hell. And he's right. Yet many of us are already living in that hell. So Jesus' hyperbole here, cut out your eye, cut off your hand, it's not actually meant to be taken literally. It's meant to say, deal with these temptations ruthlessly. When they rise up, run. Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, flee from sexual immorality. So run from those things. When HBO Max is a source of temptation, cancel that subscription. If your computer is a source of temptation, do your work in a public space. If your iPhone is a gateway to lust in your life, get a flip phone. Like, oh, I don't know about that, Pastor. I might rather cut off my hand. Like, having a flip phone is better than living in hell, I promise you. All right, there's a lot more, of course, that can be said about sex. This is, again, just like tip of the iceberg. And in a few months, we're going to do a deeper dive, and it's so important that we do that together. We've already planned for it, so we're not even going to have a Kids Rock Family Sunday that month. We're just going to, like, plow through some of this important stuff, and I encourage you to be here for that. But I've got, like, 8 minutes to cover divorce. All right, here we go. Quick reminder, Jesus is giving us 6 case studies here about how we can live more deeply into what it means to be human. These are not exhaustive, so he's not covering like every command that we need to live by. Some interpreters make that mistake and say like, oh, we can just be done with the Old Testament, and Jesus gives us these 6, and that's what we have to do. No. Jesus, in fact, actually using that number 6, the number 6, actually literally represents the reality that the list is not complete. Some of you know that numbers in the Hebrew system and rabbinic teaching system meant something. 7 was the number of completeness. 6 represented incompleteness. So it's very significant that Jesus only does 6 case studies here. He's giving examples of how we can get at the heart of the Old Testament law, of which he has come to fulfill all of it. So here he's just giving examples. So there's only 6 case studies here to which we say, well, why on earth did he waste one of them on divorce? Right? Like, aren't there bigger issues that we need to deal with? Like, was that really so important that he needed to include that one in there? Well, the most likely reason that he included that was that he was addressing a particular problem that was prevalent in his time, and that's exactly what he was doing. Believe it or not, and this is hard for a lot of us to believe, especially those of us who are aware of very conservative Christian culture in which divorce was like a very, very difficult thing to do. Did you know in the country of Ireland, divorce only became legal like 20-some years ago? It was illegal to get a divorce in the country of Ireland, right? Can you imagine what happened when they made that legal? All of a sudden, like, The lines were long, and all of a sudden the culture changed a bit, all right? We, for a very long time, especially in Christian culture, Bible Belt culture, which we are not in anymore, divorce was a difficult thing to do. At the very least, because you would be shamed relentlessly for it, okay? But that's not the reality that we live in today. And believe it or not, like, we might think of Jesus cultures like the super conservative culture, probably like conservative Christian culture in the United States. It wasn't the same way when it came to divorce. In Jesus' conservative first century Jewish culture, it was actually an easy divorce culture. That's why Jesus was asked about divorce in Matthew chapter 19, which we won't dive completely into today, but people came to him and said, asking him questions about divorce because they themselves were confused about it. It was on their minds. And that's helpful for us today as we consider this very easy divorce culture that existed in this first century world, because we also right now are living in an easy divorce culture. Many of you in this room have been divorced or have felt the pain of divorce in your life. And you know how painful it is. It feels like death. And the reason it feels like death is because marriage was never meant to be separated. The whole idea of what a covenant is that it cannot be separated except by death. And so when we rip apart a covenant like that, we experience that, oh, this is so hard, especially kids. The kids are feeling that, like, oh, that feels like death. They can't name it. They just know that it hurts, and they might even bury it inside. All right. So, to those of you who have been through this or are going through this, I just want you to know, I see you. I love you. God sees you too in the midst of all of this. And one of the things I remind people who are going through divorce is that while God hates divorce, and it says that in Scripture, God himself is a divorcee. Think about that, right? Jeremiah chapter 3, he experienced the painful break in covenant relationship between himself and Israel, and it says he gave them a certificate of divorce. Just like ponder that for a moment. In our world, especially the Christian church that shames people so badly for divorce, that God himself is a divorcee and the result of a broken covenanted relationship, all right? But back to the immediate context here in Matthew chapter 5. Remember that Jesus is trying to teach the people a better way to be human. And it should be no surprise to any of us who have experienced the pain of a broken marriage that it's hell. It is hell, just like we talked about in the previous verses. Jesus doesn't want that for any of us. So just a couple of things to help us understand. First of all, as most of us know, at least at a gut intuitive level, the practices of the ancient world towards women were pretty detestable, okay? So much so that marriage was actually a profound protection for women, or at least it was supposed to be. So what happens in a culture like that, where a man has all kinds of power, and suddenly he says, I'm done with my wife, right? Unless she can find a new husband, she's in big trouble. And in all likelihood, she might end up living as a prostitute or a slave to survive. But in the brokenness of that culture, she couldn't just go looking for a new husband, because the prevailing worldview at the time, this is in the Old Testament, right, was that women were property. So even though if a husband was like, I'm done with you, the way that their worldview worked was that woman is still your property. Messed up, right? Okay? So legally, she still belongs to the husband, but it's the worst case scenario because she no longer has the protection of the husband, and she can't remarry to get protection of a new husband. This is where the whole certificate of divorce came in that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I am going to read this to you, and you're going to be like, what the heck is this? Okay, but I think it's important for us just to hear these verses, and then I'm going to break down what Jesus is trying to do as he thinks back on these verses. Okay, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from her house, and if she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, so like We're talking like super hypothetical situation here, okay? This is not like, this is the law, this is like case study law, okay? Moses is presenting a case study because people are experiencing complicated issues surrounding divorce, all right? If she then becomes married to a second husband, and the second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, everybody following here? You good? All right. Her first husband is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Okay. So that kind of stuff is in the Bible. All right, like, yeah. Right. And what's happening here, if we understand it in its proper context, and we dig into what God is actually trying to do in working with a people who are broken and living in an even more broken world, it's actually incredibly beautiful what's happening here. But we read it with the lens of our 21st century minds and we're like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. Like, what's wrong with the Bible? All right? In a broken patriarchal world, divorce was actually given, a certificate of divorce was actually given as a means of protecting women who were discarded by their husbands. Because now they could legally remarry without being reclaimed by their previous husband. Moses is not giving the law so much as he is presenting a case study, not unlike what Jesus is doing. So here's the big challenge. We struggle to know what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, which we're not going to dive into today. But it's not just us who are struggling. Jesus' listeners are also struggling because in the first century, they did not understand how to interpret what we just read. They didn't know how to interpret what Moses was saying. They were struggling with it. And so there's a lot of confusion that's going around here. There's our confusion in the 21st century, and there's their confusion in the first century. And that confusion starts with that verse in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 24, where it says, in my translation, it says that a man can divorce his wife if he finds something indecent with her. Now, if you had a whole bunch of translations in front of you, you would find that those words are translated differently in almost every translation because they can't quite figure it out. Remarkably, even in the first century, they couldn't quite figure it out. Well, shoot, how are we supposed to figure this out? Thank you, Jesus. Jesus is trying to bring clarity to these verses where there is misunderstanding. Why is he doing that? Why does he bring this up as one of his six case studies? Because in the first century, you guys hanging in there? Oh my gosh, like take a deep breath. Whew. All right. I know it's a fire hose of information, okay? And again, there's so much nuance here, but it's really important for us to understand. In the first century, at that time, there was actually a like rock star, famous, influential rabbi that wasn't named Jesus, who was named Hillel. Okay, and Hillel had lots of different interpretations about the Old Testament. This is what rabbis did, and he had a particular interpretation about these verses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And what he said when he interpreted these words that are different in all of our Bibles is that divorce actually was warranted for any reason, or what Matthew 19 calls any cause divorce. And it came to be known as the like any cause divorce. So a man could just say, like, I don't like the way you cook, and so see you later, all right? Any cause, all right? That's the culture that they were living in first century Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. So Jesus is pushing back against this easy divorce culture, and he is correcting their misinterpretation of Deuteronomy 24 and saying, no, you cannot divorce for any reason. Deuteronomy 24 is actually saying you can divorce for sexual immorality or marital unfaithfulness. So if you're wondering, there are also actually in the Old Testament two other allowances for divorce in the Old Testament, one for neglect and one for abuse. But Jesus is not talking about those two things right here. He is addressing what we see in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus is reinterpreting the law in Deuteronomy 24 because they have been misinterpreting it and abusing it. And with that, ultimately abusing women. Okay. I know, that's a lot. That's a lot right there. Barely scratches the surface and the details about divorce in the Old and New Testament. And even from that quick look, you can probably tell why people were confused about divorce in the first century and why we have been so confused about divorce for so long. They didn't know what Moses was talking about. And we've failed to see what Jesus was talking about. And what we end up doing is taking a pretty shallow look at these first century verses in the gospel and wildly misinterpreting the context and misunderstanding the context and misunderstanding why Jesus is answering in the specific way that he answers, in the way he preaches in the Sermon on the Mount and the way he answers in Matthew chapter 19. But the bottom line is this, okay? If you didn't hear anything else and you just like started tuning out and we're like, oh my gosh, like this is like too much here, I can't take it all in, that's okay. And by the way, I'm happy to answer questions for you later. We can chat. But the bottom line is this. In a world not unlike our own, where divorce had become particularly accessible and more commonplace, Jesus once again is challenging people towards a deeper, more beautiful way of doing marriage. Okay? When we divorce for any reason, the result is pain and brokenness, wounds that run deep. Instead of nurturing reconciliation, we multiply division. And so Jesus is calling us to something deeper. Divorce should not be an easy thing, and yet we make it that. I love listening to Adele. When her last album came out, I was literally watching, I remember the day I was watching like the clock tick down on YouTube to the release of her new video called Easy On Me. And I listened to it and I couldn't believe it. I'm like, oh, she's done it again. Like perfection, chef's kiss. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. And then I started hearing her interviewed about the album, and I realized that that song, along with several others on the album, were about her divorce. Now, for the most part, I was pretty unfazed by that because it's just so commonplace, not only for normal people to get divorced, but for celebrities for sure to get divorced. And so at the very least, I could listen to the song, hear her emotion in the song, and appreciate what she was trying to convey. And it was vulnerable and powerful. But the thing that actually ended up really breaking my heart as I learned more about her divorce and heard her talk about it was when she did her interview with Oprah, which was like a primetime special, by the way, if some of you remember that. And Oprah, in the interview, almost seemed to praise Adele for choosing her happiness over her marriage, which is pretty much the epitome of the you do you, you find your path mantra that our world lives by today. This is the normal approach to marriage and divorce in our culture, and it wasn't too different in Jesus' culture, if we can believe that. Here's why I mention that. That 21st century way of looking at divorce would actually fit under the any clause reasoning for divorce for first century men. And what Jesus is saying is, you've set the bar too low. Marriage is not about happiness. It's rooted in a covenant, a permanent relationship. It's only in seeing our brokenness that God graciously provided a way out in cases of, ready? Neglect, abuse, and adultery. All of which we don't have time to get into today, but I'm happy to talk about this more for those of you who just feel an ache in your heart about all of this. But as with all of the law, Jesus is pushing his listeners past being legalists, past looking for loopholes, and he's pushing them towards a better way to be human. And in a world like his, where divorce was too common, he was pushing them towards a new reality where maybe, like just maybe, divorce could be unheard of. Can you imagine? A world where like relationships are quickly reconciled, where intimacy is nurtured, where promises are kept, where tenderness is shared. All right. We need to put a bow on this one. Mike, you can go ahead and come on up. But if I could reflect on just one common theme in these two passages, it's this. Ready? There is a deep call for the people who are hearing Jesus talk and for us today to honor women. But hear me, church. Jesus is radically challenging the men of his day, and the same challenge lands at the feet of men today. Honor and love the sisters around us. And remember, that's who they are. First and foremost, brothers, your eternal relationship with the women inside this room and outside this room is sister. As we're formed in the way of Jesus, we need to be formed in the way where we see each other and honor each other as brother and sister. So sisters who are here, my encouragement to you is honor each other. Honor yourselves and your brothers by not objectifying yourself. Repent of the ways that we've dishonored each other with pornography, with lustful thoughts. Married couples, come around singles and care for them. Singles, come around married couples and care for them. And when, in the broken realities of our humanness, marriages fall apart, when they fail after every last attempt has been made, we need to love those brothers, love those sisters, love those sons and daughters who are living through the pain of a covenant being ripped apart that was never meant to be ripped apart. Jesus maps out a new humanity, a better way. And we not only have the blessing of following that way, but we also, as I said at the beginning, have the grace and knowledge that we have a God who loves us and lifts us up when we fail to follow that way. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you actually care about this hard stuff and that you don't leave us on our own, stuck in a vacuum just to try and figure this out on our own. Forgive us for trying to do that so often. Forgive us for interpreting your law in ways that are convenient for us or make us feel good or that we leverage to shame other people. God, help us to see the heart of what you are giving to us in your beautiful, beautiful law. Teach us what it means to be citizens of your kingdom. Teach us what it means to step into a new way, a better way to be human. What a good God that you show us a way. And it's so much better. In your name.